Thank you. All right, if you have your Bibles today, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. That's a good song. There's probably many of us who are looking forward to the day when we can forget those things that brought us to the cross in the first place. And we believe in the hill called Mount Calvary because there was a manger in Bethlehem. So I think about this Christmas season. I'm not going to preach on Christmas this morning. We just talked about it briefly in Sunday school. But Luke chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read through down to verse number 10. The Bible says, "Now when he," that's Jesus, "had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should ascend under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returned to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I think about this morning, Lord, the heaviness of the situation, Lord, that is taking place in the lives of people, Lord. And Lord, surely there are many things, Lord, that we bring before you today, Lord, in our own lives as well as in the prayers and going to you on behalf of others, Lord. And Lord, we're thankful that you're real. We're thankful that you care. Thankful, Lord, that you look after your children very, very well. But Lord, we are also in humble acknowledgement, know that you have a will. And Lord, you have a plan. And there's a way that things are supposed to go. And that you're fulfilling your plan. Lord, please help us, Lord, to understand, Lord, our place. Lord, help us to understand our part. Lord, help us to fulfill each thing that you've given us to do, Lord. And I pray today, Lord, that you would help me in this place, Lord. Help this time, Lord. Help the hearers in the pew, Lord. Help those who would love to be here and cannot, Lord. And help those who are under the elements of bodily, emotional, spiritual affliction, whatever it may be. Lord, we just ask your presence, Lord, and all these things, Lord. Please move about us, Lord. Speak to our hearts this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In many of my news stories this week, there was a mention of a trading card being sold in a store for $30,494. And to add to this, this card is still not the most pricey of its type and genre. Likewise, some cards in the sports genre can reach into the millions of dollars. What makes this item, a piece of layered cardboard with ink and a picture, which was originally sold in the pack for perhaps a few dollars, rise to a price such as this? Trading cards of past famous baseball players like Ty Cobb, Babe Ruth, Jackie Robinson, Bob Feller, Mickey Mantle. It's a Mickey Mantle moment here again. Roger Maris, Willie Mays, and Hank Aaron. These obviously have something to do with who is pictured on and how much it is desired among those in pursuit of said treasure. What, if anything else, creates a niche market and the formula that helps layered paper turn into coveted treasure? Looking into this question, I found that the value of said trading card is also connected with the amount of card in circulation, or rather, how rare it may be. It may or may not be connected to the age of the card, but not necessarily. Usually, cards in pristine physical condition garner more value. Things such as centering of the image on the card, the wearing of the image, surface scratches, or crinkly corners can lessen the card's worth. However, an older and even tattered card may still withhold great value for collectors in connection with other factors. When you parse it all out, the value of a trading card has a lot of angles to consider. One of the most interesting factors I discovered was the unique story attached to the card can immediately increase the card's value as well. It's kind of unconventional appraisal moves beyond the object itself into a whole other category. For example, one of those cases involved is linked to a card of Honus Wagner, in which the printing of the cards were actually discontinued by Wagner himself. Though the reasoning for the abrupt halt in printing it is speculative among collectors, it makes for an alluring tales that accompany the card's rarity. With all that said, I want to share another more important assessment of value that I observed from the scripture today. I would like for you to consider three observations this morning as I preach on this thought, a look at value. So the first thing, when we look at value, I see that there's a value of people in our passage. Jesus had just got done dealing with people, and he comes to a place and we find this centurion here. And we see that this certain centurion, his servant, who is dear unto him. Look at the terminology there, who is dear. Now the word dear in this verse means held in honor, prized, and precious. Now if we think about the servant in these days, what did that entail? Was he a slave? Did he put himself into servitude with this centurion? Either way, this servant was precious to him. Now, I believe this is way more than the sense of that he was precious to him for what he did for him. I believe there was a real connection with this servant. You see, sometimes like we just get this mindset, and it comes from the world, that all we are useful goods to be used at a certain place and time, and then we're done and disposed of. This servant may have done things for him, but it was much more to him than just a servant. He was dear unto him. He was prized. There was some type of relationship in addition to his service. And he mentions that here. And then he says that he was sick and ready to die. So this is a very difficult situation. We're talking about difficult situations in real life this morning. This was a time like that. He's around this man who's dying. The illness of the servant was clearly life-threatening, causing the centurion much distress. It also awakened the centurion to a profound desire to act on behalf of his servant and do whatever he was able to change his condition. Because it says, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him. So now he wants to do something. He's desiring, I'm sure that he had the means and the funds, we'll find out later, over his stewardship. He had the means and funds to do something for him, but whatever had taken place, it was not enough. So in comes Jesus. So we observe the value of the people concerning his servant, and we also see the value of people concerning the Savior. In verse 3, it says, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. It is of little doubt that this centurion had heard of both Jesus and all his miraculous doings, to include those whom Jesus had healed. The centurion valued not only the words spoken about the Savior, but also the accuracy of what had been said concerning Jesus. Because if he had not believed that, then he wouldn't think that he could do something for him, that he can help his servant. This is a testimony of his trust in Jesus to include the divine power invested in Jesus, which could improve the condition of his servant. Not only did he value the Savior, though, with regard to Jesus' reputation and his divine resources, he valued his presence. He wanted him to come. In fact, the centurion desired Jesus' presence so much so that he called in a favor, per se, rallying his network of Jewish counterparts to seek out Jesus on his behalf. Now, I don't know, because he's a Gentile, he just needed some extra help or thought that he had to go through them, but I would like to think more that he wants to remain at the side of a servant. But we're going to find out some other things that take place here, but we know that he observed the value of the people concerning the Savior. And you're like, wait a second, the Savior, we said the value of people. Yeah, God is God-man, right? It's Christmas time. He came in the flesh. If he didn't come in the flesh, and you don't think that, then that's anti-doctrine. That's not Christianity. He came in the flesh. If he didn't come in the flesh, we have no hope. So he came. So yes, He is concerned with people, the value of the servant and the value of the Savior. There is a value in the Savior. He is resurrected. He is bodily resurrected, therefore meaning that one day we will be. That's why we don't have hope like the world has hope. That's why when we look for somebody who's on their deathbed, when they know Christ, we look to know that they're going to go on and be with Him in eternity. That's what we hope for. And if He returns before our time, then we hope to be with Him then as well. This is what our hope should be. Now, we see the value of people, or the value concerning people as the servant and the Savior, and we also see the value concerning the saints. Look at verses 4 through 5. It says, "And when they came to Jesus, they besought Him instantly, saying that He," meaning the centurion, "was worthy for whom He should do this. For He loveth our nation, and He hath built us a synagogue." The centurion, so it seemed from the scripture, remained at the side of his dying servant as he awaited Christ's response. It's probable, again, that the centurion was a devout, God-fearing Gentile, much like Cornelius in the book of Acts. Those with whom he partnered to seek out Jesus mentioned his love for the nation of Israel. Despite his background, he's a Gentile, and his employment, the Roman military, it was his love which stood out to his Jewish companions, as well as the quality that they highlighted before Christ. He loves our nation. That's what they said about him. They didn't go there and say, hey, this centurion, he's a pretty important guy. No, he loves our nation. Do this for him. See, the value of people is an important concept for any disciple of Christ. Christ had concern for the lowly and understood their deficient condition, to include physical, those of the mind and the heart, as well as the spiritual. The lowly includes us. When we look at Romans, it says this, right? "But God commendeth His love towards us, that and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were lowly. What's more lowly? There's no more lowly state for one than to be completely spiritually destitute and separated from God. There is no lower state. No matter what physical things are going on today, that is the lowest state of man, to be completely and utterly spiritually separated from God. And when that goes into eternity, that is the lowliest of states. Now, He comes, though. He comes to do His work. The value of the Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ, must also be grasped. For as Romans 5:15 indicates, "For if through the offense of one many be dead," and that's Adam, "much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." See, the Bible calls Him man. He is God-man. It's important. It's important that we value people. It's important that we value the Savior. We must also value the family and friends of our faith. All three of these are necessary if we're to imitate Christ to the fullest. I bring to your remembrance 1 John 4:20 through 21, which declares this: "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we found from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." There's a lot of people needing love in the world. There's a lot of people not feeling their value, not understanding what they're worth. Not worthy, but what they're worth to God. I ask you this morning, do you recognize the value in those who are common, the value of Christ, and the value of your compatriots? Perhaps you need a different look at value. Since it's the Christmas season, I'll offer this quote to stir your godly imagination. This comes from a devotional talking about God in the manger. And the individual says this: "Brother, I know in the ministry there, taking care of children, I'm familiar with that myself here in a different way, but you'll appreciate this. Jesus stands at the door knocking," says in Revelation 3:20. "In total reality, He comes in the form of the beggar, of the dissolute human child in ragged clothes, seeking, asking for help. He confronts you in every person that you meet. As long as there are people, Christ will walk the earth as your neighbor, as the one through whom God calls you, speaks to you, makes demands on you. That is the great seriousness and great blessedness of the Advent message. Christ is standing at the door. He lives in the form of a human being among us." You see, there's somebody out there that God values. And how in the world is that person supposed to know if we don't tell them? The world's only going to value so much as what you're worth for the time that they can get out of you. Think about it. You know, an employer, and I'm not trying to disparage, I know some people have good employers, but most of the time you're just a cog in a wheel. You're just another person. You'll be replaced when you retire. That's not how God sees it. That's not value. Value is from conception until natural death. He cares about every stage of life, and it's not about your usefulness. It's not about that. It's about who you were created to be. You were created in His image, and He cares. And because of that, we are to find the value in people. This centurion gives us a great picture how he values his servant for so much more than what he could do for him. He's very concerned about his welfare. Are you concerned about the welfare of people today? Whether servant, savior, or saint, the Christian is called to value others. The question is, how are you going to express it? We got to put it into practice. So the first observation in a look at value was the value of people. The second in a look at value is the value of perspective. In verses 6 through 8. Now, if we look in verses 6, we see the value of perspective concerning his stewardship. And back up to verse 5b, he says this. He says, "For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Oh, interesting. When the Jewish leaders made contact with Jesus, we already took note of the mention of the value the centurion had personally placed on God's people at the time. The leaders identified the centurion as worthy, as in deserving a reward, or of one befitting of his request. Because before that, he said, they beseeched him that he would come and heal his servant. And if you look down into verses 6, he says, verses 4, he says, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Worthy here means as in deserving a reward or being befitting of his request. Why did the people say this? Why did these Jewish leaders say this, these elders? It was because his love for God's people was shown in action and that he sacrificed whatever personal resources needed in order to build them a place to study, teach, and facilitate the worship of God. See, there's a value perspective when it comes to our stewardship. The centurion had a high view and perspective of God and God's people, and that was the motivation for his sacrificial action. What is your view today? Of here. What's your perspective of what God wants to do in this place? Your stewardship matters. Your giving is a part of that. He valued this. There was a value in our perspective. His value was like, listen, my resources are going to go to help these people. And that value extends and keeps going. Now we observe the value of perspective in him building that synagogue. We also see the value of perspective, that's his stewardship, regarding his status. And what's his status? He's obviously a centurion. He's commanded of at least 100 people. So he has this large command underneath him. And we see in verse 6 that Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent his friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my roof. Okay, so we know what his position is, we know what his command is, but when he now sends others out. Now, it's not just the Jewish people. Now he's got some friends he's sending out to Christ. And the value of perspective concerning his status, he values his status as lower than that of Christ. When the centurion became aware of Christ's impending visit, his own inadequacy loomed before him. As a centurion, his position was one of elevated status, yet his personal evaluation perspective was one of humble acknowledgement. He said he's not worthy. The people said he was worthy of the reward. He claims he is not. This is the dichotomy we kind of have to have as people of God. Because the world wants to tell everybody, starting with children, that you're good, you're good, you're good. Everybody's good, you're good, you're good. You just got a little bit of bad, you got to root out. That's not the case. The Bible doesn't say we're good. It says, no, there's none good. No, not one. We are all bad. But we all have value, and you're like trying to put that together. Well, I'm bad, but I have value. Yeah, exactly. This is what the centurion's trying to get us, to get this value of perspective of our status. What is my status? My status is not good. What is my status also? It's also I'm valued. And put those together, I'm not good and I'm valued. So what happens? What happens is Christ, he does something about that. He takes away that badness. He gives me his righteousness, making now his righteousness fit the value he has for me. But it's not because of me. It's not because of my status. And that's what the centurion knew. He figured this out. Consider this in contrast with what regard the Jewish leaders had for the centurion. Their outward assessment was, hey, he's worthy of this reward. Do you see what this guy's doing? Not just in his actions and his job, what he's doing for our people. Man, he deserves this. Heal the servant. No, despite his status, the centurion did not even wish Christ to be encumbered by any way of his request. An exalted status in the world does not equate heavenly influence on demand. And he knew that. He knew that. Because he said, listen, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Don't even come to my house. And it wasn't because he didn't want to be hospitable. It was because he understood who Jesus was. Now we observe the value of perspective also concerning his submission. He says in verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Following the acceptance of his status in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the centurion also understood the relevant actions pursuant to this perspective. The perspective of submission here, it begins with his own consideration of not just how unworthy he was for a Christly visit, but also for him to even approach Christ. He doesn't even want to come to him. Like, he says, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. How many people today, how many people in where you're ministering, Catholics, are coming thinking that their works are worthy to come to approach Christ? I mean, I always think of it in this scenario. I'm an officer of the law, and I'm just a regular patrolman, regular guy. And if somebody were to try to bribe me, I would find that offensive. And I'm me, right? I'm just me. I'm not anything special. Now, if we think that we can come to Christ, if we can come to God who built and made everything, who spoke everything into existence, who breathed life into us, who did all things, who fixed all that was broken, who gives us a home in heaven, all these things, and I think I'm going to bribe him? I'm going to bribe the one who gave his own son, who poured out his wrath upon him? I'm going to tell him I'm going to give something better than that? Who am I? That's high hubris. There's no way, shape, or form I'm anything worthy to do that. We can't even approach him. And recall, like, the first thing he did was he sent the Jewish leaders when he learned of Christ's coming. After that, he sends, to get him to come to heal his servant. Then he sends his friends. In all the semblance of earthly power, the centurion still yields to Christ with the willingness to first place himself under Christ's authority. And secondly, he accepts the effectiveness of his word alone. Because he says, hey, just say the word, he'll be healed. Just say it. I can't approach you. I don't want you in my house because I'm not worthy. But if you say it, it'll happen. This is the trust that this man places in him. The prestige and command of earthly power and authority pales in comparisons to the presence of the Lord and the transformative power that's available to us when we embrace his word. But it's only when we actually embrace his word that this happens. I can read it all day long. I can look at it all day long. I can pretend that I'm doing something with it all day long. But until I actually embrace it and I practice it, it's not going to happen. Brother, I don't know what it looks like when kids are coming into it with the situations, but I can kind of imagine because we do it ourselves. But it's difficult. It's difficult to sit there and put yourself low and beyond and having the authority to make decisions to say, I'll do this, I'll do that, I won't do this, but to submit your status and to say, God, whatever it is, I'm unworthy, just give me what you're going to do. Just say it, God. I'm not always there, but we need to be. And that's the value of perspective concerning our submission. How submissive are we? The centurion offers a picture that's comparable to life afforded to a successful individual living in America today. Think about it. I mean, we have a lot of things. Well, I don't have servants. No, you may not. But there's a lot of things in our world that serve us, right? I mean, there are many things. Like, listen, you're not spending 9 hours on the laundry, doing the washboard or putting it through that churning thing. It's not happening. So we have some conveniences that serve us, all right? There are things that make our lives easier. Before, maybe this man, this servant, washed the centurion's clothes, right? Maybe there was things that he was tending to. We have things that, we are more blessed than many today. So think about that. So dismissing his spirituality of the centurion, that is for a moment, he had earthly authority, he had influence, he had prestige, he had goods. It's not a lot of what we have today in America. He mingled with prominent members of the community, that's the Jewish elders. He had loyal friends. I mean, this guy had a lot of good stuff. It looked good for him. And despite our economy, we're still one of the most prosperous nations with access to many goods and services. Listen, there's those who have used hospitals this week that you go into a third world country, that might have been the end of your life already. At least 120 years ago it would have been so. Right? So we are blessed. And we have this. But our culture's perspective on what is valuable is very skewed. Because they see value as this prosperous and this gaining of wealth and this power. And that's not the case. Stewardship concerning things of God and giving to God's work are lacking in the lives of many who claim the name of Christ. We're just not the stewards that we should be. In fact, it was so at one time in my own life, and trust me, it never yields spiritual blessings from a Christian. If you're going to treat your stewardship in a poor manner, you are not going to be blessed. And I'm not talking about financially blessed. I'm just talking about blessed. You won't have peace. You won't have rest. You will be a miserable Christian. I was there. Moreover, our humility is hijacked as our status often causes us to value our own positions, successes, and promotional opportunities above our exaltation of Christ. You say, what do I mean? I mean, tell you what you mean. I mean, there's going to be people who don't decide to come back or don't bring themselves to come to other services because I have a job, I have this, I'm a supervisor. And I understand, listen, I work a job that is sometimes I had rotated shifts before, but listen, I made God's house a priority and he blessed me. And he gave me a position that allowed me to be here more. Not saying that's for everybody. We know that there's nurses and other people, but listen, you can get here more often than you do. Don't let the world hijack you through its promise of status. We rarely acknowledge our lack of worth and submit to Christ and allow his word to affect our life. We say so, but in reality, there's often none or little indication of the results of such submission. Think about it. When's the last time you really submitted to Christ something he wanted you to do? Or did we go through the things and go, but God, but God, but God, but God? Because we do it. We walk through those things, and I do too. But the value of our perspective can be altered when we filter it through Scripture and then adhere to its practice. Where is it that you draw your value of perspective? Do you allow spiritual and godly people the most influence, or do you draw the greatest portion of your perspective from those entangled in the world? Think about it. Hopefully it's people here. It's people that you mingle with, people who are Christians and following after Christ that pour the most into you and that you're the most yielding to. The first observation identified when we look at value is the value of people. It begins there. And then it's the value of perspective, how we view those things. And then lastly, a look at value, we see the value of attention. In verses 9 through 10, now let's look at the attention here. Now, after the centurion places himself in here, he gives the right perspective. And he has all the things going on for him. And he's seeing the value in people. He's got the value of the perspective. Then we see when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. We see the value of attention concerning his regard. This man's, the centurion's, deportment has now drawn the attention of Jesus. Jesus took notice of the honest perspective the centurion had of himself and marveled at his words and acts of deference. I mean, he is taking note of this. You can read in Matthew, this account is also in Matthew, and there's a little bit extra piece to it, but I stayed in Luke here. But he says, like, listen, he marveled at him. Although meaningful and noteworthy to others, the centurion did not submit for acceptance his proper perspective on suit stewardship. He didn't say, Lord, I built your people a temple or a synagogue, I built your people a place. He didn't say that. They said that of him. He didn't say that. He didn't offer that. Neither did he present his own status on earth as something to be brought to bear in compelling Christ into action. You see, Lord, I tell people to go places and I do things, and you're just a man, and the Romans have authority over the Jewish people, so you should do this. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Furthermore, his willful obedience in the form of submission prior to anything having been done on his behalf was a testimony of the faith he had in Christ. Do you realize, like, he didn't heal the servant until afterward? It wasn't until after. He didn't even know what the result was going to be. He just placed himself in the right position, had the right perspective. He valued people, he valued the perspective, and he said, "You're God. I'm nothing. That's my perspective." And then God turns and looks in the form of Christ and has regard for him. Matt, you preached a few Wednesdays back on God having regard for the people. It wasn't anything they did. I mean, they were slaves. They were in a bad situation in Egypt. They were crying out. They were being brutalized. And you know what God saw? He didn't see, like, "Hey, you guys are special and you're my people and you should do something great and, you know, this is a blight." He saw their value. He heard their cry. Remember, you mentioned that. He heard their cry. He valued them. And then he did something. He had regard for them. And here God has a regard for the centurion because of his... And don't you know that it's not just all these things that he placed in front of Christ, but Christ saw his heart for his servant? Do you not think God doesn't see our hearts for people, whether it's right or not, what our intentions are? If your intentions are to break somebody down, then you have a problem. You have a serious problem. You should be trying to value people, even those that cause you grief. We all work with people that cause us trouble. We all face difficulties. But who else is going to value that person? Because you know what? Chances are somebody you work with has a boss above them if they're not the top of the company or wherever you work. And I'm sure if you got in a conversation or maybe even heard it, that they don't feel valued in their workplace. And then maybe they're just loudmouthed enough to say that they're not valued in their own home. And then they come to work. They're not valued at work. They're not valued at home. Maybe society doesn't value them, depending on what's going on. Maybe they've never been valued in their life. And then they come to you, the Christian, and you tear them down. How does that happen? Because our value for people and our perspective's off. But now if we had an understanding of the first two things and our heart was presented in that way, would God then regard and marvel at us? I don't think we see it as much as we could. We observe the value of attention regarding his regard and also regarding his recognition. So he says, when Jesus heard him these things, he marveled at him, and then he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." So now he stops in the middle of everything, turns around to all those that are following and say, "This man has great faith." Wouldn't it be great for Jesus just to proclaim publicly that you have great faith? Can you imagine that? Like, he turned aside and said, "This man has great faith." Unbelievable. There's a value of attention regarding his recognition. God regards him, then he recognizes him. I found it interesting that before Christ healed the servant, he first publicly recognized the faith of a Gentile. You may ask yourself, how does Christ publicly recognize the value of one's faith today? Well, I think that's a good question. So I thought about it. I believe that when our faith is also on display in humble deference of any earthly status and a submission to Christ and obedient to works of faith. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your" what? Your good words? Your awesome studies? Your phenomenal finances? No. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." How are they going to see my works and glorify God? They're not going to see it if I'm always talking about my status. Do you see how good I am? Do you see what I do? Oh, I'm this, I'm this, I'm that. No. Stop. They need to see Christ. Why do you do what you do? And listen, there's this draw. This is this draw in the human heart. When you do something good and somebody goes, "Wow, you're a great person," you want to go, "Yeah, thank you." But we're not. Remember, we're not good. Because deep down in the depths of our soul, we know how wicked we are. The Bible talked about the wretch today again in another hymn. That's us. That's you and me. That's who I am. I'm not good. He's good. So I have to find some way to say that, no, these works is nothing to do with who I am. It's everything to do with who Christ is in me. I also offer James 2:18 as reinforcement. He says, I will show thee my faith by my works. So when we're working out of our faith, not for to get anything from God, because remember, he can't come in, we can't approach him, but when we're working out of our great love for him, maybe, just maybe, he'll turn aside and publicly recognize our faith. But we're going to have to say, hey, we recognize you. So you may be thinking my works don't have anything to do with approaching Christ or inviting him in, and you'd be right with regard to salvation. They don't. That's clear. But when we exercise faith in obedient works, God can get glory, and our faith can be publicly recognized. You get opportunities to publicly recognize Christ with your works. Let me show you how this works in the centurion's formula. Out of your heart for God, you complete a good work. That work is then publicly acknowledged for its goodness, and by goodness I mean it has to comply with the righteousness of Christ. Right? This is not just something you do and you stamp Christianity out and say it's good. It has to comply with Christ's righteousness. Next, you acknowledge before men, regardless of your stewardship or status, the work is the result of the excellence of Christ working in you and not of yourself. You have to identify where the source is. Now, it may not be so evident to the lost in the moment. I've said things to people and they have no idea what I'm talking about. Because it may not be evident to them why you're doing something. But history has recorded the obedient works of saints in the past who are recognized by saints of the present. We may look back now and recognize somebody in the work that they've done. Both of whom are links in the chain of the furtherance of the gospel. I think of a family that used to minister to me when I was a young kid and I wasn't a Christian. And I was just foul-mouthed and nasty and, you know, I was always arguing with their children and everything like that, but they would invite me over for lunch. My mom worked. I was home alone. They'd invite me over to lunch. Their mom was there, would make food. She was so kind to me and all these things. And they're probably wondering what in the world they're even doing, if it's even helping this young, dumb kid who's just foul-mouthed and is a bad influence on their children. Fast forward, when I get saved, guess what? Come back and I thank them. I say, I never understood what you were doing, but I get it now. They came here once very, very early on when Pastor allowed me to preach, and I publicly recognized their faith. But did I really publicly recognize it, or did Jesus? It may have come from me, but it was their faith because of him and what he did. That was a part and played a part in my life. And how many parts do we play in other people's lives? Whether you're planting or you're watering, God's going to give the increase. But what will be said of your faith publicly? We may never personally know if Christ turns aside to highlight our faith and engage the heartstrings of others, drawing them to the gospel. But who knows? Does he look at the cloud of witnesses and say, did you see that? I don't know. Wouldn't that be great? Oftentimes I'm like, man, I hope they didn't see that. Give me, Lord. Now we see the value of attention, lastly, concerning his restoration. After Jesus pointed out the centurion's faith, the returning parties observed the subsequent results being the restored health of the servant. And we see that he says in verse 10, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So is the they, does that include both the friends and those Jewish people? Maybe. I hope that what they saw and what they heard of was the testimony and how the centurion responded to Christ. Because they said he was worthy, and then they go, wait a minute, he said he wasn't worthy. Wow. Now, what is that? But he was restored, and it happened before he even knew it was going to happen. Now, it wasn't his faith directly that healed the servant, the centurion's. Indirectly, however, his faith had a noticeable effect on the process, for the value of his faith had momentarily captured the attention of Christ, who in his compassion healed the man. Now draw your attention also to Christ on this last point. The true value of attention is observed in the Savior. He's not just attentive to the sickness of the servant. Do you realize in the whole thing, he's also attentive to the whole process and everybody in the process? He's compassionate. to the centurion and his feelings and his care for the servant. He's compassionate to the Jewish elders. They didn't say, we're not going to go help you. They went right away and immediately came to Christ and said, hey, he's worthy. Please do this. Christ understood. He was compassionate towards them and their part in it. Hey, how about the friends who came out and said, hey, you're not even worthy to come in the house. Just say the word. Listen, he was compassionate towards them. What are they doing? They're all exercising something on behalf of this centurion, and he's placing himself under all that. And God has compassion for every aspect, every person of the story. So whatever part that you play, whatever you're doing, God has compassion on you too and your part if you allow him to do that. I love that God's compassion goes further than just one person. The servant was at the doorstep of death. And yet Christ displays not only his compassion and care for him, but to everybody involved. Our pursuit of faith should be one in which we earnestly seek to grasp the attention of Christ. Not for the value of personal benefit, but rather for the sake of those most in need. Perhaps the more our faith is apparent and we make known his deeds among the people, as the children quoted from Psalms this morning, then the recognition of God can rest upon us as we anticipate his next move with us. If our faith is that great, if it's that enough to just turn him aside because we've put ourselves in the right position, we've exalted him, given him the preeminence, put ourselves down, then maybe his regard can just, we can anticipate his next move. Could such a regard and recognition observed and declared in us result in the restoration of a family, a friendship, a former commitment made to the Lord, virtuous living, abandonment of sin? What could it be? We all need this. So I'd like you to think deeply this morning, what are you participating in that contains value enough to garner the regard of heaven's gaze? Seriously, what is it? Who's really being affected? Who's really seeing the value of what you do? Brother, you're definitely giving value to people. Kids need somebody. I know this. Man, you have your wife translate, talk to my wife. She'd take them all in. We'd have a boys' home here. I'm trying to do what I can, but listen, there's value in people. And every one of you can express that value to someone. But you got to devalue yourself, right? Listen, you are not a pristine mint condition trading card. Look, you got crinkly edges, as do I, right? Man, my image is a little bit off, right? It's kind of turned to the side, a little scraped up. But remember, even some of those are still valuable. But to God, we have value. And we are to bring value to other people. If we're not doing that, then there's no salt, there's no light. People need to know they're valued. And the world just doesn't. Listen, you want to know how bad people need to know that, now I'm getting sidetracked, but how bad people need to be valued? People are going to computer programs to tell them good things about themselves. AI chatbots that they create with images that they want to tell them things that they want to hear. That's how bad it is. They're going to a new created digital idol to tell them, give me value. Tell me something good about myself. And here we are, the church, missing it. Now, I know people can ignore things. But they're ignoring them because the world is louder than we are. So what are you participating in that contains value enough to get heaven's gaze? What is it going to take for Christ to recognize so great a faith in you and I? Because that's what it says here. It says, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. He said that of the Gentile. What's it going to take for us this morning? Are you saved? Have you been forgiven of your sin before God? Listen, the first recognition you need from God today, if you don't have that, is the recognition of the angels in heaven praising the Lord for another sinner that's saved. That's the first recognition you need. Because if you don't have that, your works are nothing but filthy rags. They won't get you anywhere. I don't care how much you think you value somebody. You don't value anybody in this world more than Christ does. So you need his righteousness first. That's the first thing. That's the value of one. Remember the song? I think Jake sings sometimes, the value of one. That's what it is. It's the value of one. One sinner that's saved. And lastly, are either you or someone you know of looking for God's restorative hand in the situation? I can probably venture to gather there's enough people in this room that wants to see God restore something. Could be a relationship with a family member. It could be, you know, maybe just a better relationship with a coworker. It could be, who knows? I mean, somebody here you're out with the church. I don't know. Everybody could be praying for some kind of restoration. And if it's not somebody here, what about in the world? Do we not have family members that aren't restored to God? I do. There's plenty of people walking far away. Though a time of joy, the holiday season can also be a difficult time for many people. Maybe, though, the season could be a profound opportunity for us to value people, value perspective, and value the attention of God. So what is it going to be that you're going to value today? And will God see it? Would you please stand with me while we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much, Lord. Lord, looking at my own life, I can see just in the time before my salvation, the many people who valued a young boy. I see a grandfather who told his grandson about God's word, a youth leader who refused to give up on him, a pastor who preached the truth. And even later on, Lord, just a church that walked a young father failing in his faith through church discipline, Lord. All because, Lord, you valued me. And I'm not the only one sitting in this room this morning, Lord. There are people that you valued them through their whole lives. There are people that are ignoring how much you value them now. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would realize how much worth and value. Lord, you say that you care about the sparrow enough to feed them. And we're worth so much more than them. And that means every other person that needs us to speak you into them means that much to you as well. So God, Lord, during this season, during this time, and moving on, Lord, we have a profound opportunity to value those, Lord, all those in our lives, to value you as our Savior, and to value those in the community of faith, Lord. We have people that are down, people that are struggling, and Lord, we can show our value, Lord, for them by doing for them. Lord, please open our eyes to the needs around us, Lord. And please, Lord, move away the resistance of our hearts to facilitate, meet those needs, Lord. I pray that you would be with every one of us in whatever decision we may make today, Lord. And going on throughout this time, Lord, that you would just rest your word upon our heart, Lord. Give us, Lord, a faith. Give us a practice and a mindset like the centurion, Lord, that we've learned about today. God, I'm thankful for your presence, Lord. I'm glad we don't walk it alone. Lord, I'm glad you give us a community of faith, Lord, to help us, Lord, as well. Lord, please, Lord, I pray that you are honored, Lord, today, Lord, because you are the exalted one, Lord. Our status is nothing compared to you. We lift you up. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.